He multiplied the loaves and fishes and fed thousands, and then left, went back to Capernaum. And they looked for him, they found him, they went back to Capernaum and they found him, and they were hoping maybe for another miracle of the same sort, another free meal, another miracle meal. And he disappointed them. He let them know that he wasn't going to do that. And then he went on to instruct them that he is the bread of life. In verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then as he went on, he made a couple of statements that are obviously symbolic, but it offended his listeners so much because they, you know, it smacked of cannibalism. And they're like, what is this all about? And they couldn't, since they could not understand what he was saying, they just got offended and left. They didn't get what they wanted. They didn't get what they came for. He gave them a deep message about partaking of his life and the life of his blood, and they didn't want to hear it. But we're going to look at that. And it's interesting that Jesus didn't give us a lot of religious rituals to do. He gave us baptism once, really, if we understand what we're doing, and we do it as an adult believer, we do it once in our life. Many people, you know, end up doing it a second or a third time because they really didn't understand. Hopefully, you know, when they come to me, I can help them understand so they won't ever need to get baptized again. But communion, the Lord's Supper, he gave this to us as an ordinance to do it often and to remember him because he wants us to keep it fresh in our mind, the power of his blood, where our sins went, his once for all sacrifice for sin. And here in this message, he alludes to it. In verse 53, he says, that then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So we're going to focus more on the blood, but to eat the flesh of Jesus Christ, this symbolic language points at least at a couple of things. One is to do the word of God. That is, Jesus said, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus is the Word incarnate, the Word in flesh. And so to eat his flesh really is for you and I to actually do his word, not just hear it. You're hearing it tonight, but hear it, believe it, and do it. That's one meaning of what it means to eat his flesh. Another application would be, as you are tonight, gathering with other believers, part of the body of Christ, sharing together the life of Christ in the body of Christ. That's another way to actually eat his flesh, drink his blood. To drink his blood is to believe that it really paid for our sins and the sins of all the world. And to believe it day in, day out, and apply it whenever there's any conviction of sin and not allow any guilt to come in and bring shadows into our life, but to stay in the light of his love, stay in the light of truth, and let the conviction always bring us into the light and acknowledge the blood of Christ. That's what he has done. There's no need for us to go on a guilt trip, to wallow in shame. We need to believe and confess the blood, confess our sins as part of it. But that's what it is, to actually be refreshed, to partake of the blood of Christ and have his life. Not just some religious show, but really the very life of Christ, to eat his flesh and drink his blood. It means that we actually believe that our Father, our Heavenly Father, does not see our sin. We see it. Others may see it, depending on what it is and where it's done, all that. But the Father doesn't see it. The Father sees the blood of his Son, that the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sin in the sight of the one who's most important, our Heavenly Father. He just sees the blood because we believed into Christ. Here in this passage, he identifies himself as the Lamb of God. He doesn't come right out and say it, but he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But in talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, John declared it in the first chapter of the book of John, verse 29. When he saw Jesus coming back out of the wilderness, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now in the Jewish mind, in the American mind, we might just think of a little white lamb with white, you know, fleece or something like that. But in the Jewish mind, the Lamb of God is a sacrificial lamb. And so when John said that, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin, those two things, the lamb and what takes away sin, that's a clear indication that Jesus is the sin bearer and that he is the one that has the power to take away the sins of the world, the sin of the world, and yours and mine. In Exodus 12, we find in the Old Testament passage of the Passover, and the blood had to, the Passover lamb was selected out and kept and then slain, kept separate, and then slain, and then the blood had to be sprinkled precisely on the doorpost and on the lintel, so when the angel of death would come by, he would see the blood and pass over. And no, those are the homes of the Hebrews. And actually, some of the Egyptians were actually believing and following after the Hebrew, the true religion. But that speaks of the blood of Christ on us. Now, it was effectual. It really happened. The angel of death came across Egypt and took the life of every firstborn, but not in the Israelites' homes, because the blood of the lamb was there on the doorpost. But then they had to eat the lamb. They took the blood and they put it on the door. That was the covering for the house, so the angel of death wouldn't come there. But then they had to eat the lamb and eat it in haste because they were going to then go on their journey. And so the Passover denoted their deliverance from bondage, deliverance from Egypt and bondage, which is symbolic of our deliverance from sin and from evil, and actually their deliverance from Pharaoh. They escaped Pharaoh, who wanted to kill them all. It's kind of a type of the devil himself, would love to kill us all. He's a murderer from the beginning. But the moment we've believed into the Lord Jesus Christ, we've escaped the devil and his plan against us, his plan to take us to hell. We've escaped the bondage of sin that would keep us as slaves to sin, and we are bound for the promised land. Now, they were bound for Israel, physical land. We're actually bound for heaven. That's our promised land, and that's eternal. And so the shadows and the types of the Old Testament, we enjoy the fullness of it. So here's a question. Who made the first sacrificial offering? Feel free, if anybody wants to actually blurt out an answer. God. She had it. Yeah. He made it in front of Adam and Eve. Now, personally, this is my own opinion now, I'm thinking it was the second person of the Trinity, that it was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. It doesn't tell us whether it was the Father or the Son, but usually the physical appearances of the Lord in the Old Testament line up more with the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And there's some other reasons we can get into that. The Father's too holy to look upon sin, but the Son volunteered to come and become sin for us. He came and dwelt among us. He had to put up with all the nonsense. We look around this world and we see all the crazy nonsense going on and we're like, has anybody felt a little bit like Lot? I mean, he chose to live in Sodom, and so he was vexed. You know, and I guess we're choosing to live in New York State. You're getting out of here. Off to Wisconsin. But, you know, anywhere you turn in this world, it's like, wow. Crazy, and the wickedness and the sin looming larger and larger. And so we get tempted, at least I do at times, to start feeling a little vexed by it. And that's when what do we need to do about that? We need to rejoice, give thanks, because we're not of it. We're here, we're in it, but we're not of it. We're pilgrims. We're not sticking around here. We're going to be gone soon. And we're going to a better place, and we're just here to help some others get there too so they don't end up in hell. So when rather than stay vexed and start wringing your hands and complaining, please don't. Instead, start rejoicing, giving thanks, and focus our eyes, lift our eyes up and away from here to our Lord, where he is seated in the heavenlies, and we're there with him by divine decree, and that's our destiny, right there with him in heaven, even to share his throne with him. So, Adam and Eve, what did they do? When they sinned, they fell. They knew they were naked. They made their fig leaves, but still that wasn't enough. That was their attempt to cover their nakedness, but their guilty conscience still wouldn't let them come out and meet with the Lord as they had done before. That must have been the high point of their day every day, like, hey, it's time to go be with the Lord. You know, but not now. Uh-oh, no, man, we got to hide. These fig leaves just aren't doing the job. And, you know, because of the guilt and the shame. And what did it do? They were hiding. And, you know, maybe in the shadows. I'm not sure where, behind a rock, behind a tree. But he called them out. And I always, whenever I think about that passage in Genesis, the Lord calling, Adam, where are you? I don't think it was like, Adam, where are you? I don't think it was like that. I think it was more of a coaxing. And I think he knew exactly where they were. I can't help but think that, you know, like the two-year-old that's hiding in the corner in plain view, and you act like you don't see them for just to play along for a little while. I think it was probably more like that. I mean, he knew where they were, but he's still calling them out, drawing them out. And they knew they couldn't hide, so they came out of hiding. And that's when they had to face the music. It's an interesting phrase. But and the curse was dealt out. But then the Lord made them coats of skins. And Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Now, the coats of skins implied the shedding of blood. It doesn't go into the details of where he got the coats, but it's reasonable to believe that he took some sheep and sacrificed them in order to make the coats of skins. So a little bit of interpretation going on there, expansion, but it does tell us that he made them coats of skin to cover their nakedness. And this is a picture of the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his blood and the righteousness that comes the moment we believe. That's our robe of righteousness. You know, we don't see it, but it's declared we're going to wear one day. We're all going to be dressed in white. And that speaks of the righteousness which is imparted to us the moment we trust in Christ. Divine righteousness. You could never earn it. The best person in the world could never earn it. But it's given to us freely simply for believing in the Savior and his what he did on the cross. So we get better than a coat of skin. We get the white robe of righteousness and the blood of the Son of God covers our sins completely. So there's no need to hide in the shadows, no need to be afraid to come clean before God. He already knows it. He knows our sin. He knew about our sin before we even thought about it. He knew, in fact, if it was a sin of ignorance, he knew about it when we were still ignorant. He knew about it long before he let his Holy Spirit bring conviction in our lives. So he knows all about it. He's made a provision. In our case, the provision was there long before we were ever born, 2,000 years ago. The divine provision for our weakness, our failure, our sin, provided for us by the blood of the Lamb. And so he wants us to come out of the shadows and come into fellowship with him and acknowledge, yes, that is sin, what we've done, thought, said, whatever. That, yes, that's all sin. It goes against your nature. And you paid for it. And you cleansed me by the blood of the Lamb. And so what that does is it brings us into awe. It brings us into fellowship. Pastor Scott taught a beautiful message on reconciliation here Sunday. How many were here Sunday for that message? Yeah. I watched it twice. And I did what I could to bring out some of it on radio, on the radio program. But that reconciliation is based on how did he do it? He did it by his blood, by his death on the cross, taking our sins upon himself. And the shedding of blood specifically was required. It wouldn't be enough to die. Jesus couldn't die by stoning to death in the Jewish form of execution. It had to be a bloody death. As a matter of fact, if you consider crucifixion, crucifixion is bloody enough as it is, and there's torment involved. It's not a quick death. It's an excruciating death. But Jesus' crucifixion probably made all the other crucifixions that day and the two on either side of him look easy, because he had blood pouring out of how many wounds in his head when they pounded the crown of thorns, and the scholars say the thorns were an inch to an inch and a half long, and then they pounded it into, you've probably had a little nick on your forehead. You know how profusely they bleed, those cuts on the forehead? And did he have 20, 30, 40? We don't know. But all those wounds, blood all over his face, probably streaming down onto his body. But not only that, but his back being torn open. How many saw that movie, The Passion of the Christ? It shook you, didn't you? Nothing but weeping. When the lights went out, when I saw it in the theater, there was nothing but sobs and weeping. And it was probably accurate. Probably that's what it looked like. That was the suffering of our Lord. But bloody, very, very bloody, because that was to display the wrath of God towards sin and the love of God towards us and everyone who would believe on his Son and what he did. So when we think of the love of God, you know, we think of what he did for us. He died in our place. But he died a very bloody death to show that our sins are paid for. They are covered. There was blood everywhere. Adam's acceptable offering. Well, in Genesis 4 and verse 4, it was a firstlings of the flock. And he was probably instructed by Adam, or maybe by the Lord himself, that this is what the Lord was looking for. And that firstlings of the flock was pointing to Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament animal sacrifices, every single one, the Passover lamb and everything before and after that, right from the very first sacrifice that the Lord himself made for the coats of skins, all the way through, they all pointed, because they couldn't take away sin. The blood of the animals couldn't really take away sin, not human sin. Those are animals. But it all pointed to the need for a Savior. It pointed to the need for sin to be paid for. Someone had to pay, but the animal blood couldn't pay for it. But it was a symbol, and it was a sign and a signal. The Savior would come. The innocent blood of God would pay for our sins, the Son of God. So Abel, in faith, is what allows us to believe that God is pleased with the sacrifice of his Son. That's pleasing to him. The animals, you know, that was all part of the Old Testament, the first covenant that timed out. The moment Jesus died on the cross, the Old Testament was over. But it was all to lead them to Christ. The Old Testament was a schoolmaster to bring the Jews to their Messiah, a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And David knew that the sacrifices was not what God really wanted. He said it in Psalm 51 and verse 16. He said, "You do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it." And so although David offered them, and they were all familiar with the Mosaic rites of sacrificing animals, he knew that's not what God was after. He's after our heart. He's not after dead animals. He's after our heart, our soul. And Isaiah said it right out in Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 11, in the last part of the verse. He said, "I do not delight in the blood of bulls, nor of lambs, or of goats." Now, he mandated it in the law of Moses, but that didn't make him happy. That was for the worshipers. That was for Moses and all the followers to realize sin is sin. It's serious. Someone's got to pay, and it's got to be a blood offering. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. No amount of works can do it. No, it's got to be blood, and it's got to be only one man's blood. No one else's blood. No animal blood. Only one. Only the perfect blood of the Son of God. That's what it takes. And that's why he came to render it. And that's why he mandated communion for us. He didn't mandate us to go out and kill animals or anything, but to remember what he did, to take the cup, the fruit of the vine. I'm glad, you know, it's not actual blood. It's just symbolic. It's just the fruit of the vine. It's grape juice, tastes good. Some people use wine. But he wants us to remember, this is what he did for us, to put us in communion with our Heavenly Father, to pay for our sins. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. And we'll read verses 11 through 14. And here in this passage, the context is the writer is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant, which is the new and better thing, the new covenant, which is everlasting. On the night of the Last Supper, Jesus gave them the cup. He said, take this cup and drink this. This is the cup of the new and everlasting covenant in my blood. Now, he gave them a cup of the fruit of the vine. But he said, this represents the covenant. And they had no idea what they were doing. They were just like, okay, whatever you say. You know, they were in shock the next day when they watched it lived out in living color as he was dying on a cross, a bloody mess. But the night before, like, yeah, okay, we can take this cup. Now we know. They didn't know it, the first communion, but now we know it, to remember what he did. Beginning at verse 11, it says, but Christ came. He's contrasting all the former high priests that were sinners themselves, right, beginning with Aaron and everyone down through the Levitical priesthood. But Jesus came according to the Melchizedek priesthood, a brand new priesthood. And that, Hebrews gets deep in that. But he says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as he ascended into heaven with his own blood to present it before the Father as payment for the sins of all the world and yours and mine. The high priests had been doing it for a millennium, you know, going into the earthly temple with the blood of, bulls and goats. But Jesus, he, with his own blood, went into the real, into heaven, to say, he said it on earth, it is finished, but then he took his blood to present it. Here it is. This satisfies the wrath of holy God against the sins of man. This is it. This is the payment. This is the propitiation. It says, for if, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, speaking of all the Old Testament, bulls and goats and the ashes and all the rituals they were doing for purification, if that was sufficient for the First Testament, how much more, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And this is the effect of the blood. This is what God intended. This is what it should be. We should take note that this is the effect it has in our lives, that the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from any guilt. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge the blood that covers it, that paid for it, and whether people are pointing the finger or not, it's a non-issue. Before our Heavenly Father, we are reconciled by the blood of the Lamb. We have been bought, paid for, cleansed. We stand before our Heavenly Father absolutely clean, like we never sinned once. Knowing that we did, but that's the effect of the blood. We have perfect divine righteousness so we can have perfect communion. So we don't have to hide in the shadows. We don't have to feel unworthy. We know we're unworthy, but we don't have to let that infect our feelings. We're loved. Maybe if you were raised in a healthy family. Not too many people these days were raised in a healthy family, but if you were, then you knew the love of a father, perhaps the love of a father and a mother, and you just knew they just adored you. And even though you did some things wrong, like, you know, you weren't being threatened with being disowned or cast out or whatever, you were disciplined, but you even knew that that was, you know, they were right, you were wrong, they love me. If you did not grow up in a family like that, well, you're in one now in the family of God. So he wants us to have fellowship with him in the light. He doesn't want us hiding in the shadows, in guilt and shame and fear. But he wants us to come out and have fellowship with him and know that he loves us. So this is the power of the blood to cover, to redeem, and cleanse us forever. And, you know, our conscience, when it's cleansed, that's how we drink the blood. When we acknowledge these things and know, I am loved, I am forgiven, I am cleansed, we are actually, that's the spiritual reality of drinking the blood. Thank you, Lord. Taking in the cleansing. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. And we'll read, for context, we'll start at verse 4, but we really want to focus down on 7 through 9. But for the context, he writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." Our Heavenly Father wants our joy to be full. You know, that's what I experienced when I came in here tonight. You know, and much of my day I was rejoicing on purpose, mainly strategically to deal with the stuff I had to deal with today. I wasn't just rejoicing because I was filled with joy. I was rejoicing because it's commanded in the Bible, and that's what you do when, you know, your emotions would want to react negatively. But I was obeying God and rejoicing, and it was working. And then I came in here, and I saw the joy on so many faces. And I was like, this is the high point of my day. I got a little taste of it at 2 o'clock because I came over to the very end of Larry's Bible study, and there was joy there too. But in the house of God, with the people of God, with the joy of the Lord, genuine, you know. I mean, you might go some places where people are wearing plastic smiles, hopefully not here. You know what? If you come in with your face downcast, you're going to get loved. You know, people are going to love you and pray for you. We should do our best to fellowship with God and come in and, you know, rather than, you know, come in complaining or miserable or whatever. But however you get in the door, if that's how you, if you crawl in on your hands and knees, a pitiful thing. Well, hey, at least you made it. And there's, hopefully there's enough people here that are full of the joy of the Lord that can bear your burdens for you, with you. And that's the way I found it. And that's our heritage here. And I didn't come in like downcast, you know, like, oh, I can't, I'm going to get built up. No, I came in, I was just like ready to worship, ready to be with the, but when I came in and the supernatural joy was here on the faces and in the atmosphere, I was like, yeah, yeah. A little taste of heaven. Heaven will even be better, but at least you get a taste here. He wants us to have joy. "These things I write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we know the devil and his crowd, and you know they always want to try to paint God black and at least throw some shadows there, some dust and some shadows, but no, he is light. There's no darkness at all. But if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." There are some out there that are doing that. They're saying, "Oh, I'm a Christian. Yep, doing what?" And they're not. They might not even really be Christians, or they might be they have been born again, but they're not in fellowship with God, and they're walking in the shadows, and they're pretending, and they're have a false testimony, a false confession, saying that everything's all right with them and God, and it's not. They haven't had fellowship with their Heavenly Father for, in some cases, it's been years. Some cases, it's just days or weeks. But that's not the will of God. He's, and that our part for them would be to love them, warm them up, invite them into the light, into true fellowship with believers and with the Heavenly Father, to come in where it's safe, where they know. They're not going to be judged. They're going to be loved. They'll be counseled, encouraged, and loved. Come on in the light. But there are those that, you know, they want to go out and play in the shadows. And oftentimes it's because of a guilt complex. It's because they haven't believed in the blood. They don't believe they're cleansed. They're very aware of their sin. They're even living in denial of their sin rather than in acknowledgement of what God has done about it. And so that's what drives them into the shadows, when what they really, they need to come into the light and drink the blood and really appropriate the blood of Christ for their own conscience, for their own lives. But here he warns, don't fall into that pattern of walking in the shadows. If we do, we're living a lie. That's what he says. We lie and do not practice the truth. Don't live a lie. No, no. Let's come out in the light. And verse 7, this is the heart of it. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light? It means to walk in the light of the word of God, the truth of the word, the light of his love, and in fellowship with one another. That comes out as well. That's what it means to walk in the light. And not be phony. Be real. When we need help, ask for it. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we find here this is an ongoing cleansing. The blood was shed once. He's never going to do it again. Won't have to. 6 hours, and he took it to heaven, and it's effectual for the rest of eternity. In fact, we're going to be singing about the blood in heaven. But we'll get there in just a couple of minutes. But for us to understand this and walk in the light, believe the truth, and let the blood deal with sin as soon as conviction comes. Don't delay. Agree with God. Confess. Lord, I agree with you. That's wrong. That's sin. And please forgive me, or thank you for forgiving me. And go on. Be cleansed. And walk in the light. So we can go on and have fellowship with him and serve our brothers rather than run off in the shadows somewhere and hope nobody misses us. Hope nobody sees, you know, our guilt or our shame. But to walk in the light. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful. And he's just. You see, he would be unjust to not forgive our sins. For him to not forgive our sins would be to say he didn't mean it on the cross, that it, you know, he's taking it back, that it wasn't powerful enough or it doesn't count for you. It's like insane. No, no, he is faithful. He paid for it freely. When nobody asked him, nobody said, would you go die on a cross for us? This was an agreement he had with the Father because he loved us. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That means not only the sins that we know about and confess, but anything else that's not right. The blood covers it. I've often thought about how God deals with us so gently as his children. When we first come to Christ, some of us were a real mess and had, you know, a boatload of sin in our lives. And he didn't, in most cases, he didn't like deal with all of it at one time. He dealt with what he knew was most important in our fellowship with him, you know, one or two or maybe three items at a time, but some of us had quite the long list. And it was, you know, and conviction still comes because we're still being changed into his image and his glory, and we're not perfect yet. But that's okay because we're loved perfectly. We've been promised we will be perfect forever. We're just in the process now, and it's a process of love and cleansing and life and light. And so we can go forward and enjoy whatever part of the process is going to make us more like Christ today. That's All right, we'll close with a couple of verses from Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Here's the introduction. John has received this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing the book, and before he begins to write to the seven churches, what Jesus dictates to him to write to them, this is all part of the introduction of this revelation. The last book of the Bible, the book that promises a blessing for everyone that reads it, a curse for on anyone who takes away from the book. And in verse 5, it says, and from Jesus, well, I guess we'll read verse 4 for the context. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. That includes our president and any other kings anywhere else, and the governors and whatever. Not that they're walking in obedience, but he has authority over them. They will answer to him. Maybe sooner than they think in certain cases. But all of them will answer that no one escapes the white throne. They might get away with murder on earth, but they still have to face the white throne. And God knows exactly where the murder weapons were disposed of and every other detail of evidence. They might have got away with it on earth, but not before God. He showed that when he called Cain out. The blood of your brother calls to me from the ground. But here he's the ruler over the kings of Tim. This is what we want to look at, the last part of the verse. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he did that the moment we believed into him. We were washed. We weren't even aware of it. But that's how we were translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of the dear Son. We didn't get in there dirty. He didn't bring us in there dirty and then wash. No, we were washed the moment we believed. And in that moment, we were taken out of the power of darkness, out of the grip of Satan, and translated. Washed and translated. We didn't even know what was happening at that moment. Not the fullness of it. And let's, Revelation 5 and verse 9, this is yet a future event. He introduces the letters as he's going to then specifically write to the seven churches of Asia Minor. But then after that, and this is, according to our eschatology, this is after the rapture, after the church is called up, come up hither. And once the church is raptured, which could be later tonight or sometime in the near future or whenever, but sometime in the near future, we are going to be there and we are going to watch the four living creatures and the 24 elders sing this song. And verse 9 says, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll. This is the song they're going to sing just as Jesus begins to open the scroll, which is the title deed to the earth, and the judgments begin to come on the earth during the tribulation period. So this is not happening yet. Could happen tomorrow or the next day or somewhere on in the future. But it will happen, and we will be there, and we'll get to hear this song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. I'm not sure if we're going to get to sing along the chorus in this. We know that the living creatures and the 24 elders, they're ascribed as singing this. John saw this in the future. I'm kind of hoping we'll at least be humming it anyways. Maybe we'll get to sing along in the chorus because it's true for us as much as for them. He's redeemed us by his blood. We'll be singing about the blood in heaven. He's seen as the lamb slain from the foundations in the future in the book of Revelation. And, you know, you hear the songs and maybe even some poetry about the scars of Jesus Christ. They're not scars. I'm not going to, don't get picky and don't like feel like you got to straighten everybody out when they talk about scars. They're not scars. They're fresh wounds. I think when we see him, they're going to be just as fresh as they were on the night he rose from the dead when he offered to Thomas. Well, 8 days later he offered to Thomas, but he displayed himself with the wounds, and 8 days later, the holes were there. He said, you want to put your finger in the holes? You want to put your hand in my side? And I believe that they're probably eternal wounds, not bleeding any longer, but the evidence of the nails that pierced his, probably his wrists, and the spear that pierced his side. Because he's seen as the lamb freshly slain in the revelation, yet future. Hasn't happened yet. It will. In heaven, we'll see this. Because his sacrifice is eternal. It lasts, it's everlasting, and it was planned from eternity past. In Revelation 7 and verse 14, it speaks of the tribulation saints. They get white robes too. Their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. We'll close with Revelation 19 and verse 3. And this is another scene that we will see. We will actually fall in formation behind our Lord Jesus Christ as he returns to this earth to set things straight and to rule for 1,000 years. To make it the way it ought to be, the way it should have been if Adam didn't fall, the way it could have been if the Jews actually received their king, but he knew they wouldn't. But it still will happen in the plan of God. And we're going to be there, and we'll be in the armies of heaven. In verse 14, but it says, well, we'll start with verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him who was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So when we follow the Lord back here to earth to rule with him for 1,000 years, he's going to be wearing a vesture dipped in blood. That is his victory. That is his divine declaration. That's how he purchased back the title deed to the earth when they were saying, who's worthy to take the scroll? And the Lamb comes and he's worthy, and they sing that song that we read of in chapter 5. What was his worthiness based on? His blood. He's worthy. He paid for it. He paid for our sins to purchase us to God. He bought the title deed that the devil stole from Adam, and he bought it with his own blood. He has every right to come back and rule sovereignly, unopposed, for 1,000 years in righteousness. All because of his blood. Father, help us to drink the blood. Father, help us to really appropriate it in our lives continually, Lord. Not fall into the disbelief, unbelief of buy into guilt or shame or be tempted to go hide in the shadows. But Lord, always come out to you because of the blood, because of your love that provided the blood, because of the power, the cleansing, the redemption that we have, the fellowship we have with you because of the blood, the righteousness that you gave to us, Lord Jesus, by your blood. Thank you, Lord. Help us to believe it always, not waver. Father, for those that don't understand this and want to take away from it and call Christianity a bloody religion or whatever, Lord, help us to turn deaf ears to that and just fellowship with you on the basis of what you did, Lord Jesus, on that cross, on that day, and the power that it has forever. Help us to remember it often, not only when we actually have the instruments of communion on certain Sundays, but Lord, day in, day out, the blood, nothing but the blood. Thank you, Lord. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I would give an invitation for salvation, but I'm pretty sure everybody here has already prayed to receive Christ. If not, then please do. Please do. We usually give it. But yeah, that's the first way you apply the blood of Christ, the moment you